Look at verse 29, and I just want you to contemplate the first part. As you think about this, this is really sort of a heavy thought. But it says this in verse 29, "Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land." Think about that. "Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land." It's kind of sad, isn't it, to think when you think about Saul that Saul could have peaked out so soon. Ever been out on a dark evening and seen a shooting star? It seems like they happen so fast, if you don't happen to catch it, you miss it. Then someone who's with you says, "Oh, did you see that?" And then you're kind of disappointed. "Oh, I missed something." But if you've seen a shooting star before, you know it's a brilliant sight many times, depending on the size of the thing, and a wonderful thing to behold, but it's here and gone, right? And in some ways, that's really where we are with Saul, because the period of early promise that I introduced you to covers only four chapters, chapter 9, 10, 11, and 12. And now, beginning chapter 13, we begin to find ourselves in that middle section where we begin to see things unwind. It's sad that it would have to happen so soon. Sad that it would happen at all, but sad in particular that it would have to happen so soon. And we began to see this last week because we saw two of the failings, the character flaws that began to show themselves in his life that would ultimately, those failures, uncorrected. By the way, I should be clear on this. All of us have failures. All of us have character flaws. But it's what you do with them, see? And the problem with Saul was that he did not face those things and he did not deal with those things. But in chapter number 13, last week when we were looking at the message, we saw two. We saw his failure to wait on the Lord, got him in a lot of trouble because he transgressed a barrier by entering into the function of the priest that he should have never done by failing to wait on Samuel to offer sacrifice. A failure to wait on the Lord. Don't have time to go back over that ground, but usually we get ourselves into a lot of trouble when we do that. And Saul certainly did. Then a failure to come clean when he knew he had done wrong. And Samuel comes right up to him and asks him, "What have you done?" And he stammers around and has nothing really to say. Well, what do you do with a situation like that? That one's worse. That one's really worse than the one that went before it. Now, in coming to chapter 14 this morning, I have a message that fits Saul and fits America. And we'll just sort of see that later in the message towards its conclusion. But I'll let you know, I haven't forgotten the fact that today is our patriotic Sunday and we are thinking about America. Foolish leadership is the title I give to today's message. Do you think that fits America? I thought you might. Foolish leadership. And the flaw that we see, the third one that we see, is a failure to humble himself. Do you see that around today? We do wrong, but we don't come clean, and the other one is just really logically connected to it. It's just sort of the outworking of it, that when we fail to come clean, we have also failed to humble ourselves, and ultimately it goes back to a dirty word that we don't like to talk about, but which is prevalent, and we all have to deal with it, and that's pride. This is what begins to afflict Saul. This is what begins to bring hardness, even blindness, into his life. This is what puts him on a careening downhill toboggan slide towards ultimate judgment. And it's worth taking time to see what we can learn from it. Now, I want to do this in three scenes this morning, as best I can, with what time we have. First of all, we're going to see a scene that is somewhat positive, really, and yet in that scene we see the first of the indications of this failure to humble himself. But I'll call in the first 23 verses that were read in your hearing this morning a valiant prince. There is a breath of fresh air around, and it's Jonathan. We'll take a look at that. Then we're going to see a foolish king. And we have that. That's really the core. That's really the centerpiece in the chapter. That runs from verses 24 down through 46. And finally, at the end, we want to see a frightful realization. And the focus in each of these, that would be verses 47 through 52. There is a different focus in each of these, really, so that in the first one, the valiant prince is Jonathan. Okay. In the second one, the foolish king is obviously Saul. He's the focus there. But in that last one, the frightful realization, the focus is really the people. All right, so let's get into this and do what we can as quickly as we can with it and see what we have here and see if we don't find. I have four thoughts for you that develop this idea of a failure to humble himself. Now, where do we find Saul as the chapter opens? Well, he's in Gibeah, and the Bible tells us he's under a pomegranate tree in Migron. I don't know what his problem is. He wasn't like that before. After all, remember the context of this. Remember that the fat is majorly in the fire. Remember that what happened in chapter number 13 is that Jonathan goes over and attacks a garrison of the Philistines. It's a whole much bigger situation than just to have Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, come up and attack one of the cities. We're dealing with a major situation now because everyone knows that the Philistines were the major implacable foe that Israel had. Yeah, the fat's in the fire now. The Philistines have come up into the land. He's got a second crisis, but it's the biggest crisis that he's faced so far as the king of Israel. And instead of doing like he did before, this is in stark contrast where he galvanized the people. He called the people together. We find him sitting under a tree in Migron. I don't know what his problem is. Maybe he has a Migron headache. But I rather believe he has headaches, all right. But I rather believe his problem is what we might call spiritual paralysis. I mean, instead of being able to act as he had acted before, instead of being able to be decisive as he had been before, it almost just seems like he doesn't know what to do. He's sitting there. The same problem doesn't afflict Jonathan. That's obvious. So there is a contrast here, and you have to ask yourself the question, why? And I have to believe it goes back to what we find in chapter 13, where Samuel and he have interaction over what he had done wrong in that chapter. And if you look at verse 14 in chapter number 13, have a look. I need to get to that page. It says this, Samuel has said to him. Now, I don't think he liked hearing this, but I think he knew it was true. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. A hot July day in 1967, a young woman jumped into what later turned out to be a shallow pool of water. She did not know that at the time. When she did that, she suffered a fracture to her spinal column, and the result of that was paralysis from the neck down. She became bitter. She became angry. She actually asked friends of hers to help her end her life. It didn't happen that way. Instead, somehow a realization broke across her heart and her mind that just maybe what was going on, particularly when you have to relate the affairs and happenings of your life to a sovereign God, that just maybe what was going on was that God wanted to take a stubborn, resistant young lady and turn her into a woman who would radiate patience, endurance, and hope. And that transformed the life of Joni Erickson Tada. It took her out of the grips of spiritual paralysis and restored a spiritual vibrancy to her life. That has not happened with Saul. Now, Jonathan is the focal point here, and none of that spiritual paralysis grips him. The Philistines are in the land. Jonathan is thinking to himself, what can be done? He's not in the same place where his father is. And so he has a full brigade with him to help, right? No, it's just him and his armor bearer. But he says, it's no restraint to the Lord to say by many or few, right? And maybe the Lord can work, and we'll just find out if God is in this burden that I seem to have. Let's go up and discover ourselves to these guys. It's another garrison of the Philistines. He's already had success with one by God's grace. It's another garrison of the Philistines. And so his armor bearer says, do all that is in your heart. He has complete confidence in this man's spiritual integrity. And so he says, well, we'll go up and discover ourselves to them. And if they say, stay where you are, we're going to stay where we are. But if they say, come up to us, we'll know that God wants us to go up. And they discover themselves to the Philistines. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, let's go up because the Lord has delivered them into our hands. He has to climb up this rock surface to get to where they are. The ground where they are that the Bible later comes back and describes to us is about a half acre of ground, like what an ox team might plow. They crawl up there on their hands and knees. The Philistines say, come up and we'll show you a thing or two. But when God is with you, you may decide to show the enemy a thing or two. And it works out that way. They go up and the Bible tells us something that is just unbelievable, really. Except in the context of Jonathan's faith and his ability to believe God, that it doesn't matter to God whether it's many or few, he's still able to use you. And the Bible says that he and his armor bearer took care of 20 of them. That's remarkable, really. I mean, they weren't out there with semi-automatic weapons or full-auto weapons where they just plowed them down. This was hand-to-hand combat. They took 20 of them out. Well, now, you know, there's something in this because it's almost as if God has just been waiting around on somebody he can bless. Problems with Saul. That's already been seen in chapter 13. Samuel has already had to say to him, buddy, you shouldn't have done that. God's well nigh through with you. He's sitting over here under this tree, doesn't know what to do. God's just looking around for somebody that's got some faith, that somebody that's got some trust, somebody that's willing to stand up and face the challenge. Hey, we have anybody like that here in this church? Didn't hear anything. I'm telling you there are challenges around, and I'm also going to tell you this. If we keep sitting on our hands and not rising to face the challenges that are around us, not out looking for trouble, simply facing the things that God has put right here before us, that if we would determine God could use us to do something about, you're going to be the ones apologizing to your children for the county and the atmosphere in which they grow up. So he goes and does this, and what happens? All of a sudden there's a rumbling. All of a sudden there's a trembling. By other terms, an earthquake. Who sent the earthquake? God did. This earthquake, this trembling became so violent that the Philistines, they become unnerved. And they turn one against another. And the Lord sends a great victory that day. But what about Saul? Here's the thing where we got to see the first one of these. He's upset. So if you're writing notes today, you can write this down in these four indications. What's the first indication that he's got a pride problem, that he fails to humble himself? The first indication is he's upset with other people. Why is he upset with other people? Well, have a look at the end of verse number 1. What does it say about Jonathan? He told not his father. You see that? You see that in your Bible? Now go down to verse 17. Then Saul said unto the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. And when he had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. See, he's upset because it's almost as if he resents the fact that someone has acted without his knowledge, that he's lost control of the situation. Or, to look at it a little bit differently, that God might be able to bless and use somebody else besides him. He's upset about it. And I don't have time to tarry here because I've tarried already too long. But I'm telling you, sometimes we may have just cause to be upset with someone around us. But a lot of times the problem is with us. And it was that way here. He didn't have just cause to be upset with Jonathan. He was just riled because things were falling apart. The people were wasting away from him. He's got a spiritual hang-up and a spiritual problem. He's sitting under that tree. It's like he can't do anything. Somebody else shows him up. Well, Jonathan wasn't intending to show him up. But he's upset about this. It all stems from the fact of what we saw back in chapter 13. He hasn't been able to come clean. He's gripped with the tailwinds of that spiritual problem. Somebody else who does not have that spiritual baggage does something for God, and instead of rejoicing, have you ever thought about this? He should have been up there saying, praise the Lord! Woohoo! Man alive, look at them! They're out there beating one another down! Let's go out there and mally hack them! You want to know what mally hack them is? All right. I grew up down south, and you'd get what we called a bush axe, but for short, we just called it a bushick. You don't buy them around here too much, not that I've ever seen, but I have one. It's wicked looking. It's a tool that has a handle on it longer than an axe handle. It's about like this. Then you have a big metal blade, and that big metal blade comes down. It's sharp on the outside all the way around and has like a hook on it. Comes in a shape like this. Think of like a fish hook. And it's sharp on the outside all the way around, and it's sharp on the inside all the way around. What do you do with that thing? You get in the brush. And you start waylaying it. You mally hack it. That's what he ought to have been out there doing. He was, after all, the one with the sword, right? Nobody else had anything. Remember? We read that. Had to get down to the Philistines to get your tool sharp, and nobody else had the iron, but he and Jonathan and his close-in bodyguard, what was he doing? He was sitting under a tree. Now, for some reason, he can't rejoice that God has given a victory. You know what? That's a pride problem. Well, we have to move on. So we're going to change the scene and change the focus now to Saul himself. And we get into the central core part of this. We see the other three things. So the first thing that comes up is, and it really is a logical outflowing of, he's upset with others, but not for the right reason. He's upset with others because he's got a lingering issue in his own heart and life. And that is that he has a problem with humbling himself. Well, the next thing we see is he blames others. Hello? These things are connected. One flows right out of the other. Once you start down this road, if you don't get it fixed, the one flows right out of the other. Now, where do we see this? Well, we didn't read this, okay, so you're going to have to trust me or be familiar with the story. But you have this problem with the blood. So let's drop all the way down to verse 32 so we get an exposure to what the problem is. And when you get there, here's what it says. The people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Well, of course, we know that's not according to the Levitical prescription, right? They were supposed to slaughter them properly. But Saul comes up with an amazing appraisal of this situation. So in verse number 34, look what it says. Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox and every man his sheep. And they slay them there and eat and sin not against the Lord. And all the people brought every man his sheep and his oxen and slew them there. But Saul's appraisal of the situation comes to us in the end of verse number 33. So watch this. This is really what I meant to read. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord. In that day, in that they eat with the blood. And he said, ye have transgressed, roll a great stone unto me this day. Well, that's interesting. So who's to blame for this debacle? What does he say? Ye have transgressed. Oh, really? Seems like somehow he's missed out on a few very important details. He was the one who came up with the idiotic idea, which is described for us in verse 24. Have a look at this. And the men of Israel, look at this. This is why I wanted to read this phrase in verse 29 where Jonathan said, my father hath troubled the land. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. That's wonderful military advice, right? And for what reason? He wants to be avenged, and so he comes up with this foolish, idiotic idea, puts the whole army, the whole people under an oath that no one can eat anything the whole day long. How are you supposed to fight like that? Especially physical combat. Like, I mean, this is not just shooting at some guy from, you know, 1,000 yards away. This is physical hand-to-hand rough and tumble combat. He says you can't eat anything all day long. He completely overlooks the fact that he's the one who came up with that idea, that he's the one really who placed a stumbling block before the people that we read about in verse 32, when the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground. He's the one who set the stage for a less than complete victory. Jonathan talks about that. Look up in 29, my father hath troubled the land. You look down in verse number 30, how much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? Had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? He's completely overlooked those thoughts right there, those facts. He's the one who put the oath in place. He's the one who's responsible for the less than complete victory because the people are running on fumes. He's the one who puts the stumbling block before them so that at the end of the day, when the battle is over, they're so famished that they rush up here and they don't do it right and they get themselves into trouble. And then he comes up with this wonderful pronouncement, you have transgressed. Beloved, don't you see what's going on? There's a huge, you just, I hope I can appreciate this. I hope that I can do some small job of getting you to appreciate this. Because see, it's always connected. There's always a downward spiral. When you don't come clean, which is what the problem was in chapter 13, it just builds. Sin that you don't deal with doesn't go away. It just keeps creating more problems and more problems so that when we get to chapter 14, we see he's got an issue with an inability to humble himself. It evidences himself first when he's upset about the victory of Jonathan and he is criticizing and complaining about others, upset with others. It now evidences itself in the fact that he's blaming other people. And he can't see, he can't see. One look in a mirror, okay, with me, are you with me? One look in a mirror would have told him where the real problem was. And asking anybody who was close to him that would have been brave enough to tell him, they would have told him what the problem was. But he can't see it. He's still gripped, not just now in spiritual paralysis, but spiritual hardening. And spiritual pride, he can't see it. And as we heard a reference in Sunday school this morning, I'm telling you, this kind of problem afflicts our homes. It's everywhere. You have homes in trouble. Why you have homes in trouble? Well, one of the reasons you have homes in trouble is the very problem we're talking about now. Because there's an incessant blaming of others. It's always the other person's fault. And you don't have the eyes to look in the mirror and see right there where the problem's looking right back at you. At least a good part of it, maybe a lot of it. Ronald Reagan used to say, and I don't think it was really original with him, it takes two to tango. It's a worldly expression, but that's all right, it gets the job done. The tango was a dance for those that don't. takes two to tango. It's hard to fight with somebody that won't fight back. And invariably, see, when you get these situations now, you know, just get it out of your head, I'm talking about you. Unless you know I'm talking about you. But if you know I'm talking about you, I don't know I'm talking about you. Okay? You're not going to shoot me after church. But I'm telling you, I've seen this time after time after time, whether it's people in this church or people not in this church. You talk to them and you listen to them and they don't see it. It's the other guy. It's her fault. It's his fault. Well, I just sit there like an impassive observer and listen to him. I'm saying, do you have a mirror? I don't say that. I've learned in those sessions you can come out with fewer body parts if you're not careful. Man alive, it happens in our churches too. This is really sad. Problem occurs and you know what? You got somebody in the equation that just all they see is the wrong on the other side. But if you go talk to impartial people or people that would be close enough if you'd let them to tell you, you have blinders on your eyes, you can't see. The thing's got your autograph written all over it. You may not be completely to blame, but the thing's got your footprints all over it. You can't see that. The thing about it is that just eats you up. It just eats you up. It develops into anger, bitterness, and there's more I'd like to say, but the time is again me. So we have to look at the next thing. So we have a progression now, right? He's upset with others. It's a pride problem. Now he's blaming others. It too is a pride problem because he's unwilling to face. He doesn't even consider that maybe, just maybe, he's the guy that created this stupid situation and got everybody in trouble with the blood. Well, now he blames others. The next thing that we're going to see, not only is he blaming others, there's a third problem here, and I haven't thought of it. Okay. He avoids others. It wouldn't come. It was avoiding me. He avoids others. Oh, you ever seen that happen? Happens all the time. Let me show you how it's happening here. Well, how does it end in chapter 13? Have a look back at verse number 15. Got to turn my page. So do you probably. All right. Samuel delivers this honest but tough message to him in the aftermath of this intrusion, this foolishness on his part into the priest's office, this failure to wait on God. He delivers God's message to him about this. And then how does it end? Does it end with Saul saying, Samuel, you're right. You're absolutely right, and I have done wrong. No, it doesn't end with that. It doesn't end with anything. It ends with an impasse. And the reason that it ends with an impasse is because of the problem back there, and I'll repeat it, that he had a failure there to come clean. But what I want you to see is verse 15. And Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. What'd they do? Well, sort of like these two things. You watching? Somebody will have to fix this afterwards. They just did like that. They just went their separate ways. And no reconciliation, no resolution. And now he's got a bigger problem, see. He's on the outs with the man of God. Now look, was Samuel perfect? No. Is any man of God perfect? No. But all other things being equal, when you're on the outs with the man of God, you're on the outs probably with the person who cares to pray enough for you more than anyone else, who probably loves you more than anyone else, except for maybe your dumb spouse. And who is spiritually charged with your care. So unless you think you've got one who's a nincompoop and doesn't do anything, this is really foolish. We're talking about foolish leadership. He's cut himself off, see, from the very person who could help him. So what does he do, and how do we know he's cut himself off? Look in chapter 14, verse 16. And Saul said unto the people, number now. I guess it's 18 I want. These verses are in the wrong place. And Saul said unto Ahiah. The other problem is I'm trying out different contexts today, and I can't half read this. Bring hither the ark of God, for he, whatever that next word, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. Well, this is interesting. He's got him a new priest now. Do you see my point that I'm making? You talk about avoiding others. He's on the outs with Samuel, but now he's got this situation going on, and he's still thinking, you know, it might be good to have God involved in this. It probably would be good to have God involved in this, but I can't call Samuel. Is this a familiar scenario? No, you're quiet, but you know it is. You know full well what I'm talking about. He can't call Samuel. No problem. He's got him a new one. Some people do that by church hopping. You don't solve any problems by church hopping because you're taking it with you. More than likely. So he does this. Then look at verse 35. You see, it all starts to add up. You look at verse 35. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. No need of Samuel. This is the first mention we have in the story of Samuel anywhere of him building an altar. He builds an altar. And then in verse 37, when none of this helps, okay, he called the other preacher and that guy couldn't help. He builds an altar, but he's still worried about how the situation is going. Then it says he asks counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he, that is God, answered him not. Do you think that Saul might at that point say, you know, there's a problem here? Yeah, there is a problem. The problem is he can't handle the straight shooter. That's the problem. Do you see what I'm talking about? Who's the straight shooter? Samuel told him the truth. He didn't want to deal with that. He didn't have a heart for that. Angry about that. Walked away from him. Upset with him. He's now on the outs with him. So he's avoiding him. So he tries the other guy, priest. No good. Builds an altar. Doesn't do anything. God still won't answer him. Might be a wake-up call, huh? Might be a wake-up call. Might be time to say, you know, things are getting serious. God won't answer my prayer. Something's wrong here. Samuel's where I left off. That's where I better take back up. Samuel's in touch with God. Maybe he can help me out. Oh, no. Oh, no. Don't go anywhere near Samuel. Why? Pride. Pride. And deep down inside, a little bell that keeps ringing saying, look in the mirror, look in the mirror, look in the mirror. You don't do that. I'm telling you, I've seen everything I'm preaching to you about this morning. I've seen it so many times that you might think I'm up here worked up, but what you're seeing is a different worked up inside. What's inside is tears. Because I know what I'm talking about, and I've seen it. I've seen the pattern so many, many times. And the last thing, we'll take just a moment for this, is so here's the progression. He's upset with others. It's a pride problem. He blames others. It's a pride problem. He won't humble himself. Yeah. He avoids people because he knows he's not right with them and he knows he's not right with God. It's a pride problem. He won't humble himself. And then we got the last one to deal with. He won't apologize. So this the story's going to end here. He finally figures out what's going on. He figures out they number and they find out that Jonathan is gone. So he does this lot casting thing. Do you remember the story? And we'll find out where the sin is around here. We're going to get to the bottom of the real problem here. This is the closest he even comes to the fact that it might be him. And so he says, okay, put Israel over here and put Jonathan and me over here. We'll cast lots. They cast lots. The children of Israel get this. They're exempt. They're gone. They're out of the picture. Uh-oh. It's between these two guys. Cast lots again. Saul is out of the picture, and it's Jonathan. I knew it wasn't I. I knew it had to be somebody else. What did you do, Jonathan? All I did was put the tip of my spear in some honey that I found in the woods, and I must die. What does he say? God do so and more also, if thou shalt die, Jonathan. And what happens? Look at the impasse that's reached in verse number 45. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God today. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he died not. You talk about the encroaching evil of pride. You talk about the hardening and the blindness. The man is about to kill his own son. Why would you? You have to be out of your mind to do something like that. No, he's not out of his mind. He's just gripped with a spiritual problem that has gotten so serious that he is so blind and so hard that that's what he would be willing to do. It takes the people to intervene and call this problem off before it gets out of hand. And when it does get called off and it does get out of hand, here's what happens. Saul just goes his way, marches off. There's not a word of apology to Jonathan. There's not a word of gratitude or thanks for the great victory that God wrought through him that day. No, nothing. He's just steamed. That's all. He's just angry. Because he can't even carry out what he wants to carry out. He can't be avenged of somebody violating his silly oath. And his pride is hurt and he's aggrieved. Well, I'll tell you something. If you think about it for a moment, that's what happens. We get that way. This is what happens. We get that way and then we do stuff that's dumb as a box of rocks. I'm serious. Do stuff that's really dumb. And we set in motion problems. Now, I don't have any time, but here's the last scene. A frightful realization. Look at 47. So you think I got a lot to say, but I'm just cutting about half of it. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel. This is how this is introduced. I read it for a reason. And fought against all his enemies on every side. And it kind of goes on just to give kind of a consolidating statement. But here's what's really happening. The word consolidating is a good one because what's happening is here is he goes about the business of consolidating his power as king, retooling, refurbishing his army so that he can go out and fight against the Philistines, the Amalekites. You read it. Anybody and everybody. He's consolidating his power. But the focus is now the people. And what's the frightful realization? Guess what, folks? Here's the frightful realization. The frightful realization is we've got a king who's not right with God. We have a king now who is frightfully careening towards an appointment of judgment with God. The man is imbecilic. A man that would kill his own son, and this is our king. What are we going to do? And it's like there's just almost a resignation on the part of the people. So let me show it to you, verse 36. And it happens again in verse 40. Have a look at 36. We'll make real short work of this. And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night. What do the people say? Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Look at verse 40. Then said he unto all Israel, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other. And the people said, do what seems good to thee. It's kind of like they're saying the wacko is going to do whatever he wants anyway. This is scary. He's king. He's not just some infantryman somewhere. He's king. He's leading the nation. Their fates, to some extent, are in his hand. And in verse 39, look at this. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. And what was the people's response to that? But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. They just didn't say anything. Do you see this? Do you see what's going on? These people realize Okie Joe, we got big time problems. This guy's a nut. This guy that started out and we were so pleased and happy with him, he's gone crazy. He's a nut. Well, that's a human way of putting it. He's not gone crazy. He's not a nut. He's got a spiritual problem. But either way, he's going to take them down with him. And if you don't believe it, here's what they're worried about. The downhill toboggan ride crashing into. 1 Samuel 15:11. Just look. God says, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." He knew. I think a lot of the people knew too. You want to look a little bit later in the chapter? Verse 32, "And Samuel turned again after Saul." Verse 30. That's not the verse I want. Hold on. Oh, 28. "Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better." That's kind of what they realize. This scary. So I have to close the message, but I do so asking you to think with me about two things. I said this message fits America. Foolish leadership. We need to pray for our leadership. But I'll have to tell you, there's a lot of people, God's people, who see it. We're in trouble. We're in bad trouble in America. Deep, deep, deep trouble in this country. Because we have foolish leadership. And if I'll just give you a disclaimer, if you think I'm talking about just the president or just the Democrats, you got it all wrong. Because I'm telling you right now, I don't know what percent it is, but it's high. All they do is live from election to election. The whole thing is like from the sole of the head to the from the sole of the feet to the crown of the head, there's not a whole lot in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. The whole thing needs cleaned out. See, he's radical. Well, I can't clean it out. Then it might be radical because I would. But I'm not here to politicize the message. I'm just telling you that what we're talking about fits. It's what's wrong with America. We're in deep trouble. And our deep trouble is basically because we've already determined the course we're on, and there's nobody going to tell us anything any different. And when our leaders are clearly caught in problems and mistakes and wrong decisions, they neither have the guts nor humility to reconcile it and resolve it. But I want to end with this. You can think about that. I don't think it takes much to figure that out. Two questions. The first one was this message today. Saul, is it America? Well, the answer is yes. But here's the last one. Just give it a little thought, okay? Is it I? How much of Saul is in me? How much of Saul is in you? When you look at this progression, okay? He's upset with others. He blames others. He avoids others. He won't apologize. How much of that is something that God might be speaking to you about? So I'm going to close with a little poem that was given on Paul Harvey in 2004. And we'll close with this. I just want you to listen to this. Okay, are you still awake that you can listen for just a minute? Poem is here, and poem is here. So it goes on because there's a progression in it, but it's not difficult, and oh, does it have a message. It's called "I'm Just a Raindrop." I'm just a raindrop. I was born in the sky and settled into a hillside, there to dance in the sun and sparkle and nourish green and growing things. But there are other raindrops on the hillside, and they invite me to join them for a downhill romp. And we become a chain of raindrops. Thus able to travel faster, and what do you know? Soon others join us until we become a stream. Now remember, I'm just a drop of rain. And yet the other drops say I'm important to them, and they are important to me, and together we hasten downward toward the beautiful forest. The grass bends in our path. The soil beneath us begins to crumble until my companions and I are carving out a pathway farther and deeper until we are tearing little gullies in the earth and then big gullies. I'm just a little drop of rain. It's my friends who have the power. I'm just along for the ride. Ahead, a towering tree stands majestically at the edge of the forest. And soon my friends and I are playfully ripping the soil from the roots and its roots from the rocks. And lo and behold, the great tree comes crashing down in front of me. For a long moment, the tree lies motionless, faced down, defeated, dying. But then my friends and I are under and lifting and moving the great tree, carrying it before us as a huge battering ram. Nothing can stop us now. I wonder if I can stop myself now. Or if I even want to. Into the forest we plunge, my friends and I, and our battering ram tree. Other trees grouped together stand their ground. From us they can see there is strength in numbers, and our numbers are greater. Our battering ram is sideways now. We raindrops get behind. We push with all of our might. My friends and I are learning the strength and weaknesses of trees. Erode the soil, denude the roots, and you leave them with nothing to hold on to. So soon we are a raging torrent. And they and we in the turncoat tree are thundering toward the sea. And I am frightened. I'm just a little raindrop, but I'm soiled now. How did I become a part of this? I never wanted to conquer nor destroy. I only needed to be needed. I only needed to be one of the crowd. Down there ahead at the end of the valley, dear God, that's a town. I will not be a part of this any longer. Now my friends have gone too far, far too far. I'm stopping right here, right now. But I can't. I can't stop. I'm no longer me. I'm something different than I ever meant to be. It took 1,000 million gallons of water, they say, to drown that town that day. So don't blame me. I'm only one little drop of rain. Father, as we come into your presence this morning, help us to be fearful, justifiably fearful, when we see what happened with Saul, like the raindrop, now out of control, desperately, almost hopelessly plunging towards an appointment with your wrath and your judgment. And for why? And for why? Ultimately, because he wouldn't humble himself. And oh, dear God, if there's something of Saul in us that you need us to see today, help us to be able to see that. But more than just seeing that, help us to be willing to act where we need to act. Help us to be willing, Lord, to humble ourselves if we need to do that. I pray for anybody here for whom that's the case, recognizing, Lord, how difficult it is sometimes. How difficult it is to go to somebody that seems so wrong and seems so prickly and seems so thorny and make some effort towards reconciliation. How difficult it is to go to somebody when we recognize that probably we're most of the problem and say we're wrong. and yet we ask you to help us to look at the alternative. When we see Saul, and we see how, as this continues and progresses, more and more people are affected. As we remember what you remind us, that no one lives to himself and no one dies to himself. Lord, I just don't know. I really don't know what you may have. You govern who's here. You govern, we trust, what's said. You give the messages. So may it just be something that you use for your honor and glory. And lastly, Father, we think of America. Lord, we're in control of people who are out of control. We have people who have come to the time and place where they're above the law and above the Constitution and above the people. And it's not how our government was meant to exist. And we only know to look to you and to pray for them and to ask that you work, and also that you ask us to have, that you would give us insight into anything that we can do, how you might decide you want to use us, and help us never to say the things that the other people said, that Jonathan was so different when he reminded his armor bearers, no problem with the Lord to say by many or few. So here we are, a humble, small, unrecognized group in a small place in central Pennsylvania. But the truth of the matter is we're responsible for what you would have us do. Help us not to shirk that. Help us not to just give ourselves the excuse that no one cares, no one will notice, and only I can't do anything. Help us to recognize it all starts when we walk out of the doors of this church. It all starts with living right, doing right, being right, praying, seeking your face. As we think of what's true of America is true of us. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves. It all starts there. And pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So we pray for ourselves and we pray for America. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Let's take our songbooks. Turn to page 528, which forces upon us really the question of the hour, where this is really all headed, whether it's our country or ourselves that we're thinking about. Do you really want revival? And what we're going to do is, I know the hour is crockpot time. This is where the wisdom of crockpots helps. But we'll sing a stanza. More than likely what I'm going to do is ask us after we've sung a stanza and catch the burden of the song to bow our heads and close our eyes, so that there's an opportunity for anybody here that needs to transact business with God in a private moment, with their heads bowed and their eyes closed, can do that. You want to do that where you are? And you can do it where you are, and you will do it where you are, do it. If it would be a little better to come here and pray at the front, if that would kind of help you be a little more committed to what you're doing, we'll wait. We'll have those private moments. Let's stand together. We sing on page 528, the first stanza. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and give the instruments time to play through and time for anybody who would like to come, to come. We will wait. Father, dismiss us with thy blessing. Thank you that we can learn from both positive and negative examples. Thank you this morning we can go out and think of Jonathan on the one hand and Saul on the other. And help us to determine what we learn to put into practice. Bless us as we go to our meals, our friends, our families, and our time of rest this afternoon or whatever activities we have planned. May we give honor and glory to you. Bless us as we assemble again tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.